Today's reading is from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5, and it can be found on page 1025 of the Church Bibles. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well on in years."
The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people."
Well, it's the question that we all dread at this time of year, isn't it? Are you going to be ready for Christmas? Oh, sounds like I didn't get any sighs. You already, everyone done all their shopping, sent all their Christmas cards, ordered all the food, and just swanning through the next couple of weeks. The number of things that we feel that we're being told we need for Christmas just seems to go up and up every year, and the kind of complicated and exquisite and exotic nature of what's on offer. So I was in the supermarket the other day, and I was after something else, and I noticed something I'd never noticed before. Salted caramel mince pies. I mean, it was only 5 years ago I didn't know that salted caramel was a thing. Now it feels as though salted caramel is everywhere, even in mince pies. I mean, next year, what will it be? Salted caramel turkey? Interesting the way that the combination of something which is savoury and sweet and the edge of salt with the sweetness is just something that's taken on people's palates if it's something that we need, that mixture. And Christmas can be a bit like that. But really the question I want to ask this morning is not, are you ready for Christmas? But are you ready for Christ? And that's prompted by our passage, because if you look at verse 17... one of the things John the Baptist was going to do was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And I want to recognize that we all have different things we feel we need to do at this time of year, and it's pressured. It can be pressured at work, it can be pressured in the family, it can be pressured because we've got this big set of celebrations that we feel we need to prepare for. And to recognize that, and not at all to belittle it. But just to ask whether we think God is really as interested in all of that as in whether we're ready for Christ. And whether actually the largely, in many ways, commercially driven nature of the modern Western capitalist Christmas is the thing that God is most interested in our lives at this time of year. And for all that it's wonderful to have a break in the middle of a dark winter, and that was something that the pagans were doing in Western Europe before Christianity ever came, with the Yule Festival, which then the Christians took on in many ways because they liked the idea of a celebration in the middle of winter with light and festivity and food and all the rest of it. But that actually, for God, that's the most important thing in his relationship with you. Right now, this morning, and over the next 14, 15, 16 days. And while I'm sure God wants us to have a good time, if we do it in a righteous way and we give to others as well, actually his real interest for you in your relationship with him is whether you're ready for more of Christ. Whether you're part of a people prepared for the coming, not of Christmas, but of Christ himself. And for the coming of something which is supernatural and wholly otherworldly into our world. God's presence is with us all the time, but largely invisible. At Christmas, God steps down in a supernatural and visible way. I was out walking by the river near Milton the other day. It was a slightly gloomy day, and I myself was feeling slightly gloomy for reasons that are irrelevant and you have to worry about. But it was a slightly gloomy day, and you know how the colour seems to seep out of the landscape at this time of year as well, perhaps with reduced light and because the leaves are no longer there, and it's just a set of greys and browns, and the landscape seemed to reflect my mood a little bit. And then I saw it. I'd been half longing for this, and then I saw it. A flash of blue fire. A kingfisher. And I gazed at it for the half second or so before he or she then sat on a tray at the bank. And I know enough about kingfisher behavior now because I've been tracking them on the cam for a few years to know that if I walked up slowly, I would get a little closer and I'd see the same thing again, and I did. I love kingfishers. They're my favourite birds, and part of it is that in a kingfisher, particularly the flash of electric blue light that you get with a kingfisher, it's as though there's an eruption of colour and movement, something of the tropics that you don't get with most other British birds, though they all have their place. Something different. And for me, in my own sort of slightly wacky, mystical way, it represents... It's a symbol that there is something beyond the grey and the brown of everyday life. Christmas is about that eruption of the supernatural in which something largely invisible most of the time becomes visible in the coming of Christ. And how we need that. How we need that. Even good people need that, as well as people whose lives are not good and clearly need sorting out, but actually all sorts of people, every kinds of people, good people, bad people, everyone in between. We need something that's different from the greys and the browns with the colour taken out of them. We need that flash of electric blue, which is God himself coming to us. We see that in these people, Elizabeth and Zechariah. And we notice as we read their story the setting of it. Last week we thought about how Luke is a very exact historian and how he locates things historically. And so their story begins in the time of verse 5 of Herod, king of Judea. It's important to notice what that stands for. It stands for the apparent failure of God's work, because Herod was a brute. Herod was the Saddam Hussein of his time. Herod was a great aggrandizing person. He wanted to make himself great, and he built palaces all over the place. He built a temple, which was in progress as we speak, as we read. But the temple was more about Herod than about God. He was a ghastly man. Someone wrote that it was better to be Herod's dog than to be one of his children. So paranoid and violent was he. And so the fact that it was the time of Herod the king said that it seemed that God wasn't ruling in God's own special land and over God's own special people. A grim time. A time of apparent national failure. It was also a time where individuals suffered personal tragedy. There was this priest, Zechariah. He belonged to me. We had the details of his life. We learn later that he lived up in Judea. So he was a provincial person, but he had the privilege of serving in God's temple. And his wife, Elizabeth, was from this priestly line as well. So there was a sense of privilege in their backgrounds. And they were people who were good people. Luke goes out of his way to stress that they were upright. They observed the Lord's commandments. They observed the regulations. They did it blamelessly. And in case anyone thinks that means they were totally perfect, obeying God's commandments and regulations perfectly meant that when you sinned, you then went and confessed the sin and you made a sacrifice. That's what it means. It doesn't mean that they were totally perfect. Only Jesus is totally perfect. But in terms of their outward conformity, yes, they kept all the regulations. And they'd done so their whole lives. But they had this deep sadness. Verse 7, they had no children. Elizabeth couldn't have children. And some of the other translations use the word barren, which in many ways may seem a harsh and difficult word to use, but actually it's not an unhelpful word because it describes their feelings about being childless. They felt that they were barren. They felt there was something there that they hadn't got. Now, problems with infertility, of course, are known in our day. They're known to one or two of you. And there is a great sadness in not being able to have children, which is one of the most tender things. And if that is you this morning, I sympathize very deeply. Whether it's because you are physically unable to have children or you've not been able to get married and not been able to try to have children. It's a hard, hard thing. And in their day, the tragedy was compounded by the fact that children were your pension and your care service in your old age. There was no other provision. So it wasn't just a matter of the glory and beauty of having children and bringing them up. It was a very practical thing, very difficult, when you became less able to care for yourself. So there was suffering and sadness. And we must notice that these were good people, as good as you can get. But there was the suffering and the sadness. And sometimes that happens. Sometimes people who've conformed to what God says in an outward way and as much as they can from their hearts, there is sadness, there's tragedy, there's difficulty. It happens. It really does happen, and God cares. And what we notice here is the mixture of the national tragedy and the personal tragedy. We haven't managed to get my PowerPoint going, but on it I had some pictures of what are called fractals. And a fractal is a thing like I had one of a leaf and the veins of a leaf. And if you look at the detail, the little bits of the veins are actually like the big bits of the veins. And there are other kinds of fractals, some of them computer-generated, in which a tiny little bit of a pattern is actually the same as the big bit of the pattern. And I had a triangular picture as well, and it was the same thing, a whole set of tiny triangles with a big triangle. Do you see what we're saying? That the little tragedy reflected the bigger national tragedy. That's how we should understand the story of Elizabeth and of Zechariah. Just think for a moment of the sadness and difficulty in your life. In spite of your efforts to serve God, in spite of your efforts to keep his word. And then think of the bigger picture of the tragedy of human life in general and see the two reflecting each other and realize that is the situation in which God is coming to speak. So there was suffering and sadness for good people, and surely they longed for supernatural help. They longed for a flash of electric blue to come in and to light things up, the grey and the brown of the difficulties of their situation. Well, then in verses 8 to 12, we see surprise and fear. You see, Zechariah's job was to go and serve in the temple, and he was part of this group of priests who had their turn. They had a kind of rota, like us with our coffee rotas and our rotas for stewards and even the preaching program and so on. People are doing different things at different times. They had a rota like that, and his name came up by lot. I don't know whether they threw dice, they probably just drew names out of a hat or the equivalent of that, but his name came up, apparently, by chance. And this was his big moment. This was the climax of his entire priestly career, because you only got to do it once. One time. You got to go in almost to the most sacred point. He couldn't go to the most sacred point of the temple, the Holy of Holies. The high priest could do that once a year. So if you like, the Holy of Holies is in there, behind that door. He got to go to the next bit, to the altar of incense. And in terms of our kind of architecture, if you imagine there's a kind of wall around the platform at the front of the church building, it's equivalent of him coming up here. So the Holy of Holies is through there, through that door, and he's in the next bit. And so he's in a room on his own, and he's presenting incense. And you can read more about this practice in Exodus 30, but it represents presenting the prayers of the people to God himself. Their hearts and fears and aspirations rising up to God, like the incense rising up. We can't light a joss stick. It's a pity, because we'd be able to see it rising. But you can imagine the symbolism of the people's longings, their fears, their sadness rising to God, and he gets to represent everyone in doing that. And then something extraordinary happens. It's the climax of his career, and it turns out completely the opposite way to what he would have thought. Sometimes that happens, you know. Some great privilege that we have. Some great moment in our lives. And we're looking forward to it, and it's amazing. And God turns it round and does something completely different that we never anticipated. It was like that for him. He got the surprise of his life. Because suddenly the angel of the Lord appeared. And Jim's queued us up for this nicely. Angels on Christmas trees are not what we're talking about. This is that flash of electric blue light, but it's more like lightning than a kingfisher. Clearly a human-like figure, but in other words, not like a human being at all. Because of the light coming from it, the immediacy of the appearance, this is the most extraordinary thing. God's messenger coming to him. And it just overwhelmed him with fear. He jumped, he startled, and he looked again, and it just gripped him. You can feel in the narrative his body tensing up. What's happening? God himself there. You know, it's not a bad thing for us sometimes. When we read in the scriptures, or someone says something, or we have some awareness of God, perhaps through what we see out there, or just some event in our lives, that we're gripped with something that is tense. It's okay. It's okay. It is a recognition of the greatness of God drawing near to us. That sort of experience, you should never brush it away. You should never say, I've got to get out of this quickly. You should be there and allow it to happen. Well, Zechariah didn't have much choice, because the angel was straight in front of him. There was surprise and there was fear. But then there was reassurance and promise, because the angel speaks. And he says, do not be afraid, Zechariah. I wonder if you need to hear God saying that to you this morning. Don't be afraid of your situation, and don't be afraid of what I might do in your situation. Let's just hear that again. Don't be afraid of your situation. And don't be afraid of what I might do in your situation. God says that to you as well. And it's interesting what he does say. Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Now, I was puzzling about this week. I never really thought about it very much. What was it that he'd been praying? Do we think he was still praying for children? I mean, obviously he must have prayed for children years and years and years ago, but we don't know how old he was, but it says he was very old, and Elizabeth was very old. I mean, she'd be a long way past the menopause, and we just don't know. But presumably they were 60, 70, maybe 80, maybe more. Was he still praying for children? Somehow that doesn't seem very likely. But what was it that he was praying for? I think maybe we get an answer in what the angel says. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. So there is an answer perhaps to those earlier prayers. You will give him the name John. But then he goes on to describe the ministry of John, of his son, of John the Baptist. And so I wonder if we can see a kind of double answer to Zechariah's prayers. Those earlier prayers, which perhaps had dried up, were for a son, but now they were being answered. But another greater prayer, the big picture prayer, not the little triangle within the bigger fractal, but the big triangle prayer, which was for his people. For the tragedy of his people, which was reflected in his own personal tragedy. And he was coming to the temple, and he was bringing the incense, and this godly man was not just praying for himself, he was praying for everyone else and longing for God to act. And the angel says, yes, and it's going to be through the son you never thought you'd have as well. The micro-tragedy and the macro-tragedy, both simultaneously answered in God's first great supernatural move of the Christmas story. And God says, your prayer has been heard. And we see the way that this is preparing for the arrival of Jesus. You know how there's a kind of drum roll sometimes when a performer is going to come up onto the stage? Well, this is the drum roll for the person who's going to perform the drum roll for Jesus. And that makes Jesus seem all the greater, and the reassurance and the promise of what the angel is saying, all the more magnificent, that there should be this extraordinary, extraordinary boy in terms of what he would grow up to do. He's going to be great, but he's the one who's going to introduce the one who is going to be greater. There's going to be joy at his birth, but the one he introduces is going to give an even greater joy. He's going to be set aside specially to serve God, so there won't be any wine or fermented drink. There's just going to be this total consecration to God to prepare the way for the one who is supremely 100% consecrated to God all the way from the manger to the cross. And what John is going to do is not just a kind of warm-up act. He's going to get people ready. That's the point of his ministry. He's going to start to do something that will reorder the lives of the people who he's speaking to. There's going to be power, and the power of the Holy Spirit will be on him in a special way to get people's hearts churning in preparation for Jesus. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And for us thinking about the ministry of John the Baptist and the coming of John the Baptist, the question is, will we allow our hearts to be made ready for more of Christ? And to believe that there's more of Christ? And to be open to receive more of Christ? Well, if anything like Zechariah, you may well have some doubts and some resistance to that. And it's so interesting that Luke has recorded Zechariah's reaction. You might have thought he would say, yippee, all my prayers are being answered. This is just fantastic. I've been waiting for this for decades and decades and decades. And it's not just that our own infertility problem is going to be sorted out. It's actually that the barrenness of the entire nation is going to be sorted out as well, but he doesn't. Verse 18, he asks the angel, how can I be sure of this? Extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, you'd think that if an angel was there, you would believe the angel. But he didn't. It was resistance. He was saying, well, the jury's still out on this. I'm not sure. May happen, may not. He won't receive God's promise. He won't receive God's assurance that his prayers have been answered. And so, because of his doubt, something happens to him. The angel says, okay, you're going to get a time to think about this. And you're going to get a time to think about it by losing the power of speech. You're not going to be able to speak. And so there will be an enforced period of silence. But he comes out of the inner room, and the area of the temple, of the altar of incense, and immediately he can't speak to people. He can't join with the other priests giving the great high priestly blessing, which we know from the book of Numbers. He can't do that. It's all numb, and Jim was imitating it brilliantly. I mean, it was the kind of ultimate game of Christmas charades, isn't it? Trying to mime an angel and a pregnancy, and he just can't do it. But he goes home, and presumably he takes the possibility of having a baby a little bit seriously because his wife is able to conceive. And then we see in her the response of faith. Right down in verse 25. The Lord has done this for me, she says. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Now, later on in the chapter, after the birth, we see Zechariah responding in faith. And the great song of Zechariah, with its great awareness that God was doing something very special beyond his own immediate family, he does get there. But it's fascinating to see in this moment a response of unbelief. Now, we shouldn't see Zechariah as an unbeliever, but as a believer who, for a time, commits an act of unbelief. And perhaps we can see something of ourselves in that. Perhaps we can all remember, or perhaps even know at the moment, times when there has been something from God, a promise which has been made clear to us in Scripture, something which it's clear that we should do, because Scripture says it. And we respond with unbelief. And we should know that God takes that seriously. Unbelief grieves God. Unbelief breaks his command that we should believe. Every act of unbelief is a sin against God and something which should be taken very seriously. But on the other hand, God is gracious. And God will do his best to woo us into belief. And maybe that's you this morning. And there's something in your life, and you're resisting believing. You're resisting acting in response to God's commandment. You're resisting taking God's word and his promises seriously to you. You will not allow the breaking in of grace to your heart. And you're responding with the walls of resistance to the love of God. And God is just standing out there. And there's half a smile and half a frown on his face. And what he's wanting to do is to allure you into opening those doors of unbelief and entrusting yourself to him. After all, where else have you got to go? And what more proof do you need than all that Scripture says and all we know about God and the coming of Christ? What better way is there than to open ourselves to more of the grace of God, to open ourselves to following paths of righteousness and following God's wisdom rather than our own wisdom? What better way is there actually than that? What wisdom is there in our unbelief, in our shrinking away from God, in our saying we know better than God? Actually, that doesn't make sense at all any more than it made sense to Zechariah to disbelieve the angel. But we do it. We may be believers who commit acts of unbelief. And God is saying, just ask me to forgive you. Just open those doors to more of me. And that is what the coming of Christ to you this Christmas time should look like and can look like. We should think of the coming of Christ, I think, in three ways, really. Luther talks of it this way. Christ came once, destroying death and hell. Now he comes to us spiritually, without interruption, and to smother and kill these things in us, the movement of Christ towards us. He goes on, Christ comes spiritually every day. He comes as we gradually acknowledge and understand more and more of what has been granted to us by him. Will you let him come? Will you do what it takes in the next couple of weeks to prepare for Christ as much as you're preparing for anything else that is going on? That's the movement of Christ towards you. He came once, he will come again, but in the meantime, he is drawing near to you each day, wanting more of your heart, wanting to be more gracious to you, wanting to enter in more fully, wanting what's going on inside to be more determined by the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God than it currently is. Will you let him do that? And will you realize that in that, the supernatural is active. It's alive, it's kicking, and it's active in your life. The flashes of blue are comparatively rare. Much of the time it is quiet and gentle and apparently invisible. But the coming of Christ to you day by day is the supernatural at work in your life. And you may well be a good person. You're not been to prison. You're not in trouble with the law. You know how to make your way through society as a good neighbor. You may be regular in your prayers and your church attendance, but there may still be so much that God wants to touch and to move in. There may be some particular matter of unanswered prayer which is troubling you. Do you know one day you will hear God say to you, your prayer has been answered. God gives us what we ask for, or he gives us something which in his wisdom is better. All we will need is time to see that. And time in the meantime to go on praying and to go on serving like Zechariah and Elizabeth did, and to go on longing for God's work and God's intervention to be more real to us. And to see that in Christ, in the coming of Christ at Christmas, and in the coming of Christ to us, moment by moment, and day by day. So I hope you will be ready for Christ, and ready for Christmas as well. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray you would do whatever it takes in us to unlock us and to tear down those defences of doubt and resistance. We lift to you in particular, Lord, those things which trouble and pain us. And for some there will be deep sadness and tenderness here, perhaps connected with the issue of childlessness. We pray for one another in this. We pray, O Lord, that we may know more of you. And in your quiet way, that supernatural work will flow over us and we will respond to it. For your name's sake. Amen.